Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you that it is your voice, your word, that fashions, molds, creates, and shapes the world, that shapes human destiny, that shapes our time here this morning. We pray that as we hear your word today, that you would speak to us not only in our ears, but in our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would use your word to change us, to transform us, to remake us and renew us in your image, to fashion us into the image of Christ, that we might glorify your name in all the earth, that we might manifest the joy of your kingdom, the justice of it, and the peace of it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As we begin our time together this morning, I was reminded this week once again in studying the Gospel of Mark how grateful I am to all of you for supporting me and giving me the opportunity to study the Word and to preach it every week. And this particular text has been very rich and full for me, and you get only a small sliver of everything that I had the privilege of seeing in it, and I pray that it will be a blessing. But one of the things that the elders are doing for me in order to try to keep my brain fresh and my opportunity to read and understand and enjoy the Word of God more and more is giving me a hiatus from the pulpit for the month of July. So I will not be preaching for the next four Sundays. Jeff Moss from Moscow, Idaho, who is just last year been ordained, is looking at possibly going and doing some mission work. He will be coming to us and speaking from the third chapter of Philippians for the next 2 weeks. Then Bob is going to preach for us a week, and then Mike Lawyer from Moscow, Doug Wilson's assistant, is going to be coming up and preaching the last Sunday in July. So we wanted to let you know that. I wanted to let you know how appreciative I am to you all for the opportunity to give my brain a chance to go in other directions. So this will be our last sermon in Mark until the first week in August. So with that, I would like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11. And we're going to read our text this morning. Mark chapter 11, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 26. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. It says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard what he had said. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of brigands, of thieves.' And the scribes and the chief priests heard what Jesus said, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Woo! It is important as we come to this text, okay, to see this whole section that I read to you this morning as one cohesive whole addressing one central issue. Last week, we studied the symbolic action of our Lord entering into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey in the triumphal entry. His action, you may recall, conjured up passages throughout the Old Testament in which God promised to rescue his people from exile and restore them to fellowship with him and with the land. Jesus' action announced the fulfillment of those promises. God was acting in him to rescue his people. But here's the tricky thing. The promises throughout the Old Testament were mixed with warnings. When God arrived on the scene, he would come to save, come to deliver, come to rescue, but he would also come to judge unbelief, to condemn the wicked. His coming would be, as Malachi had said, like a refiner's fire or like fuller's soap. Many of the Jews assumed that this meant that the Messiah, when he came, would rescue the Jews and destroy the Gentiles. The Jews were the chosen people, after all. But Jesus undermines that notion. The wicked who would be condemned were the leaders, the shepherds in Israel, along with the sheep who were willingly following them in their idolatry and in their folly. This is the stark message of Jesus in our text today. Today, we study this symbolic action of our Lord, the point of the action this time pointing to the coming destruction of the Herodian temple and the judgment of all who refuse to give heed to his warnings. Mark presents us with this message by using a literary device known as an inclusio. Inclusion without the end. Okay, so we're all happy including one another. Okay, an inclusio is inclusion without the end. Okay. He places the disruption of the temple work by Jesus in the midst of the cursing of the fig tree. In this way, the story of the fig tree explains the point of Jesus' work in the temple. Jesus cursed the fig tree because even though it possessed much foliage, it looked like a fruitful, abundant tree. Nevertheless, the tree had no fruit. So, too, he curses. He does not cleanse. Okay, scratch out that word in your, you know, helpful chapter summaries. Okay, he curses. He does not cleanse the temple because though it had the show of much religious devotion to Yahweh, this foliage concealed a barrenness and an emptiness that invited his judgment. The temple was just like the fig tree. It looked good from a distance, but truly it had no fruit. So as we look at this particular passage, looking first at the fig tree and then at the problem with the temple, you'll notice with this fig tree, some people have been troubled in coming to this passage by Mark's comment. You'll notice in verse 13, where he says that seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, Jesus went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Well, this has troubled some people. If it wasn't the season for figs, why in the world was Jesus expecting figs to be on the thing? Okay? Isn't this unreasonable, even irrational? Some critics of the Christian faith have accused Jesus of that. To explain this, I can do no better for you than to quote from F.F. Bruce's book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? He explains as follows. He says, when the fig leaves appear about the end of March, which is the time that Jesus is coming, Passover time, they are accompanied by a crop of small knobs called taksh by the Arabs, a sort of forerunner of the real figs. These taksh are eaten by peasants and others when hungry. They drop off before the real fig is formed. But if the leaves appear unaccompanied by taksh, there will be no figs that year. So it was evident to our Lord when he turned aside to see if there were any of the taksh on the fig tree to assuage his hunger for the time being, that the absence of the taksh meant that there would be no figs when the time for figs came. For all its fair show of foliage, it was a fruitless and a hopeless tree. So this was the problem with the tree. Though it should have had some of these things on it to demonstrate that it was going to be a fruitful tree, that when the time for figs came, that someone could actually get a fig, there were no taksh on the tree, and therefore the tree was going to be barren. But what was the problem with the temple? So if that's what's wrong with the fig tree, what's wrong with the temple? Now, some have thought, maybe some of you, some have thought that the problem that Jesus is confronting on this occasion is the economic activity, the business transactions that are occurring in the temple. Jesus is convicting the people for doing business in the temple. I won't ask for a show of hands. However, an examination of the law will reveal that far from being condemned in the law, this type of economic activity was actually anticipated and regulated. And I've given you the reference in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Money changers, brothers and sisters, were supposed to be in the temple. They were supposed to be there. They were doing their job. When people came from long distances, okay, they didn't come bringing their animals with them. They usually came bringing money with them from wherever they were, and they would come to the temple, and then they would buy whatever animal they needed to sacrifice. If they were poor, they would buy a dove. If they were wealthy, they'd buy a lamb or a goat or a bull or whatever the law required for their case. The economic activity was not the problem per se. So what was the problem? Well, it's to answer this question that we have to examine what Jesus says on this occasion. His words offer the interpretive grid for his actions. Jesus doesn't just do something here. He tells them why he's doing it. Now, notice then what Jesus says in verse 17. Well, we can read 15 through 17 again. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And the same seat of those who sold doves, by the way, that Jesus' parents bought a dove from when Jesus was circumcised, right? Okay, the doves are not the problem. And he would not allow, verse 16, anyone to carry wares through the temple. He was terminating the activity that was going on in the temple for a short time. Okay? He disrupted the whole temple activity. Verse 17, then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of brigands. All right. What does this mean? Jesus' words are a merging of two Old Testament texts which both concern the house or temple of the Lord. The first comes from Isaiah 56 and the second from Jeremiah chapter 7. Turn with me to Isaiah 56, and we have to look back at these passages, and hopefully after looking through these, we'll have a grasp of what it is Jesus is saying about the temple. What is his accusation against the scribes and the chief priests? Isaiah chapter 56 helps us to uncover what was the divine intention. What was God's intention in erecting the temple in the first place, in calling Israel as his own people? What was his intention? The passage in Isaiah 56 assures foreigners, Gentiles, that in the coming return from exile that God was going to accomplish, in the future, that the various regulations that restricted Gentiles' access to God in the Old Testament, that those restrictions would be destroyed. They would be completely eliminated. Notice what he says in verse 6. This is a passage, by the way, we looked at when we were looking at the Sabbath issue. But notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "Also the sons of the foreigner," the Gentiles, "who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain," that's the temple, "and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, 'Yet I will gather to him others,'" namely Gentiles, "besides those who are gathered to him." That passage Jesus quotes in John chapter 10, verse 10, by the way. So notice that what Isaiah says is that the intention of the temple was to be a light to all the nations of the world. Israel was chosen by God to be an example for the rest of the world, and the temple would be, in the time of return from exile, the temple would be open to all the Gentiles. But now here's the interesting thing. The law did not forbid God-fearing Gentiles from entering into the temple area and offering sacrifices. In fact, it commanded that they be welcomed alongside the Jews, that they be permitted to offer sacrifices to the Lord on the same basis as the Jews. Look back at Numbers chapter 15 as one instance of this. I may have given you another one in your notes, I don't know. But look at Numbers chapter 15 and notice the regulation here. Numbers chapter 15, looking verses 14 through 16. This is regulations of the grain and drink offerings. Notice what it says in Numbers 15, verse 14. It says, "And if a stranger dwells with you," a Gentile, a foreigner, right? "If a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. One ordinance shall be for you of the assembly and for the stranger who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations. As you are, so shall the stranger be before you. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you." In regard to the sacrificial system, foreigners who were within the land of Israel who wanted to worship the living God were to be allowed to come into the temple and on the same regulations that governed the Jews to present their offerings to the Lord. Now, there were other areas where there were different laws for strangers and for native Jews, but in this respect, they were identical. Okay? The point being that God-fearing Gentiles were not to be excluded from participation in the sacrificial system. They could look in faith to the coming servant, even as the Jews could. Notice then, in combining Isaiah 56 with what God announced in Numbers 15, the purpose of the temple structure was to be a light to the nations, a beacon to which the nations of the world would be drawn. This purpose would reach its fruition, the Old Testament constantly says, it would reach its fruition in the return from exile orchestrated by the servant of the Lord, by Jesus. Okay. But that purpose, that eschatological purpose, eschatological means future-oriented purpose, that future-oriented purpose in the Old Testament was to be lived out presently in Israel. The temple was to serve the same function throughout the Old Testament that it was anticipated would be fully realized when the servant arrived. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Remember, I'm just going to read this to you. Last week we looked at Zechariah and its promises of return from exile and the promise that your king would come to you riding on a donkey. This is Zechariah 8, verses 20 through 23. Listen. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, in the days of return from exile, in the days of my son, Jesus Christ, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. God's intention for the temple was that it be a light to the nations of the earth, that it be a beacon of what it meant to worship Yahweh, what it meant to worship the living God. Now, that's the point of Jesus' first quotation. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. The second quotation of our Lord comes from the book of Jeremiah. So turn to the book of Jeremiah. We will be looking at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Before we look at it, let me preface it. Let me try to set the context so that then in coming to the text it will make sense. The second quotation of our Lord comes from Jeremiah 7 and reveals that Israel had, by and large, failed to fulfill its calling. Rather than be a light to the nations, a beacon drawing all men to the presence of the living God, they were a stumbling block and an offense. They had turned the temple, which was designed to be a light to the nations, into a nationalist symbol of Israel against the nations. They imagined that the temple made them superior in some intrinsic way to the rest of the nations on earth. But here's what Jesus says. The shocking thing that he declares is that Israel was no different than the nations. Indeed, Israel had become one of the worst of the nations and would be judged by God. Rather than a light to the nations, she was a blight on the nations. The temple, once a sign of God's presence and favor, was now, in Jesus' day, as it was in Jeremiah's, a symbol of his wrath, and would be destroyed along with all who clung to it. Do you see why scribes and chief priests wanted to kill Jesus? That's what he was saying. So look at what Jeremiah has to say. Jeremiah chapter 7, looking at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house," the temple, right? "And proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." Notice that we begin in verses 1 through 4 with this exhortation. Do not trust in these lying words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord of these. Somehow imagining that the temple was a magic talisman that was going to protect Judah from judgment. This is what Jeremiah is saying. Dream on. Okay. Don't trust in these lying words. Then in verses 5 through 7, God repeats the promise that he had made throughout the Old Testament. If you truly serve me and love me, I will cause you to dwell in this house. But notice the accusation in verses 8 through 11, from which Jesus' quotation comes. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. See, God's accusation is that they have not served him. Instead, they've served their idols, treating his temple like a den of thieves, right? Thieves go out and they rape and they murder and they pillage and they destroy, and then they go back to their hiding place and they think they're safe. And that's the way they were treating the temple. You go out, you think you can worship all these other gods, you think that you can commit all of these acts of injustice, and then come back to my temple and call on my name and I'm going to protect you? Huh? And so, it's just hard stuff, okay? This is a heavy, heavy. But this is the time Jesus lived, okay? This is the time Jeremiah lived. It was a time of salvation and judgment. Look at then the announcement in verses 12 through 20. But go now, God says to them, go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. Do you remember this? Shiloh is where Eli and his sons had the tabernacle. This is where the tabernacle was set up when Israel first came into the land. So this was the place of God's dwelling. The tabernacle, that was where God dwelt. And Jeremiah is saying, why don't you go on vacation and visit Shiloh and see what I did to it? Because Shiloh was no more. It was destroyed. Okay? So notice what he says here. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Remember Eli's sons? And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. God is saying, I'm going to destroy this temple, just like I destroyed Shiloh. I'm going to destroy this temple, the Solomonic temple, right? Therefore, verse 16, do not pray for this people, he says to Jeremiah, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. It's a family affair. It's a family affair. The children are involved. It's great family fun. Children are involved. The fathers are involved. The women are involved. They're all making dough. It's a great, great occasion for worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Saying they're choosing the way of death, of destruction, of overflow. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Then he goes back in verses 21 through 26 and makes another accusation, which you can read on your own, which will become important the next time we're in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus gives the parable of the vineyard owner. But notice here what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah is warning the people of Judah in his day. God destroyed the place of his dwelling, the tabernacle at Shiloh. And he is going to destroy this place too because of Israel's sin. Simply because the temple had been given by God did not make it some magic talisman that guaranteed his favor. Because Israel had refused to worship and serve the Lord, he would destroy the temple in which they were placing their trust. They thought the temple would serve them much like a hideout serves brigands and thieves. They can go out on their raiding parties, steal, rob, murder, destroy, pillage, and then come back to the den and be safe. God will protect us. He'll favor us. This is the place of his dwelling. Oh, Lord, hear us. Oh, Lord, rescue us. Oh, Lord, save us. Jeremiah says, absolutely not. Do you think that you can mock the living God? Do you think that what he's really concerned about is all this ritualistic nonsense? No. What he wants is love, loyalty, obedience. He wants a people who reflect him and so serve as a light to the nations. But you're a blight on the nations. God is going to ferret out your hiding place, and he's going to destroy you. Woo! Now, in Mark, Jesus is making the same point. The Jews are once again treating the temple as a magic talisman, imagining that it somehow guaranteed God's favor, even though they were engaged in all kinds of wickedness, idolatry, and deceit. No, they didn't bow down to physical idols anymore. That problem had been dealt with. But they weren't worshiping Yahweh. They were failing to live as a light to the nations. They were corrupt. They were idolaters. They were oppressors. They were hypocrites. Read Matthew 23 about what Jesus thought of the Pharisees. They were living like the idols of the nations rather than like the living God whom they professed to worship. They too thought the temple would serve them much like a hideout serves brigands and thieves. But God is not mocked. And he would destroy them because they were no longer serving him. All right, look back at the Gospel of Mark. This is what Jesus is announcing. Okay, this is why, in verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and they sought how they might destroy him. He was declaring that the temple, the center of their identity, was going to be destroyed by God. The last prophet who did that, Jeremiah, remember, he almost died too. Now Jesus is doing it, and he will die. Okay? He will die because he was actually coming to save and to ransom us from our blindness. But notice then, by way of application, what Jesus says. Jesus interprets this event. Okay? Notice verse 20, they go out, okay, the next day. So the triumphal entry, by the way, was on a what we would call a Sunday. The cursing of the fig tree is Monday, as well as the cursing of the temple. Tuesday morning, they come in, and as they're coming towards Jerusalem, they're going on the same road, and there's the fig tree that they passed the morning before, and it's dead. It's withered from the roots up. And Peter says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. And now Jesus answers and says to them something. Now these words have been some of the more abused words of our Lord, okay? Because they've been wrenched from their context. But viewed in their context, they teach us some rather remarkable things. Okay? And what I hope you'll notice from the way that I've outlined these points of application, moving on to application in your outline, is that Jesus' words here follow the structure of the Lord's Prayer, which is not recorded explicitly in the book of Mark. This is the Lord's Prayer in the book of Mark. Okay, but it takes an unusual form. First, notice Jesus' response. Peter makes this remark. Jesus responds and he tells them, have faith in God. Okay? Have faith in God. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Look to Him. In other words, Jesus urges the disciples to be unlike the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests. Do not worship idols. Do not practice wickedness. Serve the living God. Pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May you be distinguished from and exalted over all the other gods of the earth. This is their first calling, right? Have faith in God. Trust God. Trust in the Lord is the foundation for everything else. Righteousness, apart from a love for the Lord, is empty and useless. But notice that he goes on from here. Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. You see, Jesus here addresses what trusting in God and honoring Him would mean in the coming days. It would mean praying that His kingdom would come, His will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And this would mean that they would have to pray for the overthrow of this mountain in faith that God would fulfill their prayer. Now, the degree to which this passage has been misunderstood is tragic and unfortunate. Health and wealth advocates have used it as a promise guaranteeing unlimited fulfillment of personal desires. But here is where we must return again and again to a first principle of biblical interpretation called context. Context, context. Okay? Beware ripping texts out of their context and applying them in a way they were never meant to be applied. That is the tactic of the cults. It is the persistent error that they commit, as well as health and wealth folks. What is Jesus saying? Well, first, we have to know, what does he mean by this mountain? Some have argued that he's referring to the Mount of Olives. But note that in context, there's no mention of the Mount of Olives. Sorry, it's not mentioned. Some say, well, Jesus is just offering wise counsel on the power of prayer because, after all, look what happened to the fig tree. And so he's just giving wise counsel about the power of prayer. Sorry, No. He's not talking about Mount of Olives. He's not talking about any mountain in general. Okay? What mountain is mentioned in context? The Temple Mount. Mount Zion. The city of the living God. Jesus is confirming what he's just acted out before them in the cursing of the fig tree. In the coming days, disciples, you are going to face opposition from this place, looking at the Temple Mount, gleaming in the sun. You're going to face opposition from those on the Temple Mount. But do not fear. If you pray, believing that this mountain that looks so stable, if anything would endure, surely it's the temple. Pray believing that this mountain will be removed and cast into the sea, and it will happen. God will answer your prayer. He will extend his kingdom on earth. You see, notice that this is not a promise of personal prosperity, but a promise for the advance and spread of the kingdom of God over her enemies. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are simultaneously praying, whether we know it or not, for the overthrow of competing kingdoms. There are enemies of the kingdom of God against whom we wage war. And the weapons of our warfare, as we studied when we went through the Psalms, are divinely powerful for pulling down strongholds like this mountain that you see in front of you, that if you pray, God will destroy. He will overcome it. He will uproot it and cast it into the sea. Notice then, as we're looking at what Jesus has to say, he's looking at the Temple Mount. He's telling them, if you pray that this mountain be removed and cast into the sea, which I hope you all know, this did happen, right? Within 40 years, Rome came and destroyed the temple. Okay, destroyed the temple. The curse of Jesus upon the temple came to roost. Okay? The temple was destroyed through the prediction of our Lord and through the prayers of our fathers. But note then, with what Jesus is communicating here, the centrality and importance of prayer for the advance of the kingdom of God over her enemies. Prayer highlights that the key to victory in the battle which the kingdom of light fights against the kingdom of darkness is the power of God and not the power of men. It is faith, not activism. As Jesus said in Psalm 118, 8 and 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. These were the words that comforted Jesus as he entered into the city of Jerusalem. And they're the words that must be on our lips as we come before the Lord and we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." The church advances, the kingdom of God also spreads as she trusts in God's work and asks him to bring his rule to bear throughout the world. Notice then the centrality that prayer should have in our corporate life as the people of God. Prayer each Lord's Day, corporate prayer meetings like we've scheduled this evening. And remember, as we have repeated insistently, okay, the Psalms, sung and prayed, are an integral part of the prayers that we lift into the presence of God. They help us to remember that Jesus does have enemies, and they remind us to pray for his victory over them. We pray to God because it is his work. It's not our work. The key to growth is not programs, but the Spirit of God using the Word of God to change, transform, and renew us. This is what Jesus says. Okay? So notice, first he says, have faith in God, okay? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, will have whatever he asks. And I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Finally, notice that Jesus closes his instruction by urging the disciples in praying for the overthrow of the temple. There cannot be personal malice or vengeance involved. This is not about you and your cause. You are praying for God's kingdom to come, his will to be done, not yours. Notice what he says in verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Remember the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus says here, when you are praying for the overthrow of that mountain, when you're praying against the enemies of God, you're praying without any sense of personal malice or vindictiveness. This is what Paul brings out in Romans 12, right? Paul says this in Romans 12, 17 through 21. He says, Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. This is why the Psalms constantly call on God to execute vengeance, not us. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him. That your Father in heaven... Now, why? Why? Well, because Jesus is establishing the church to be a light to the nations, to be everything the temple was supposed to be and failed to be. And so he says, if you aren't that, if you, my church, are not that, then guess what? God will judge you too. Wow. Woo. But that's what he says, right? That's not me. Sorry. It's not me. But he says that, okay? Forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you, my church, do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You see, what Jesus' instruction and Paul's comments urge us to remember is what the Jews forgot. The temple was to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but they had transformed it into a den of brigands. Well, Jesus informs us that the church too, the new temple built of living stones with Christ as the cornerstone, was to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill, a beacon for the world. In that capacity, the church must never forget her calling to be worshiping and serving the living God, to be light, to be distinct, to provide for the world an alternative culture of life, joy, salvation, peace, and justice. You see, but some treat the church the same way the Jews treated the temple. They use it as a stopping point amidst brigandage. But Jesus warns the disciples, if you do this, if you fail to live at peace with one another, if you fail to be a light to the nations, then God will not forgive. He will judge you as well. In other words, okay, here's the message. God makes no promise of unconditional faithfulness to local manifestations of His church. Local churches that fail to honor and worship the living God cannot expect Him to treat them differently than He's treated Israel in the past. If we are unfaithful, God will judge. Christ, the King of Kings, rules over His kingdom, and He'll judge all those who spurn Him and who spurn His word. Just as He destroyed Shiloh, just as He destroyed Solomon's temple, just as He destroyed Herod's temple, He will overthrow local churches that rebel against Him. You see, we witnessed this, have we not, in the history of the church. Hagia Sophia, the great cathedral that was built by Justinian the Great in Byzantium, is now an Islamic mosque. The Roman church's hegemony has been broken in the West. And God will do the same to any local manifestation of His church that fails to worship and serve Him, no matter how historically significant that place has been in His service. You see, this is the sobering message of Jesus' words, is that occasionally the forces against which one must work and pray are those that historically upheld the gospel. The temple, after all, was given by God. It was His idea. He dwelt there. But when the temple became corrupt, He destroyed it. And so too in the history of the church. Hagia Sophia is a mosque today, as are many churches in England. There is an old church on Barker Road in Spokane that's a Sikh temple. Many mainline denominations are losing members by droves. These things do not happen accidentally. God is not mocked. What does this mean for us, for Trinity Church? It means that we must be building a foundation for faithfulness for generations to come. And this faithfulness is not primarily about buildings or programs, but about a love for the living God and faithfulness to His revealed word. God, give us more of You. Give us more of Your word. Keep us faithful to You. Give us a hunger for You to see Your name exalted in Coeur d'Alene. It is ever our temptation to say, I love God, and yet to be at war with our neighbor. Jesus lays the foundation for later New Testament instruction in His words today. We cannot pray for the advance of the kingdom of God and simultaneously live at war with our neighbor. As John says, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? If you're standing there praying for the growth of the kingdom, Jesus says, right? And whenever you stand praying, if you're standing there praying, your kingdom come, God, do great things out there, and you remember that you have something against someone, notice anyone, okay, anything against anyone, okay, you must forgive them. Okay? He will hold you accountable if you don't. Remember, okay, this is branching off a little bit, but just a moment. Remember Peter's instruction to husbands. Peter tells husbands, love your wives and live with them in an understanding manner, granting them honor as fellow heirs of the grace of life. Why? Well, note what Peter says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, the foundation for kingdom work, kingdom advance, is relational harmony and personal righteousness. After all, if Christ isn't changing and transforming us, why would we pray for Him to transform that guy over there? What's the point of that? Okay, Jesus says, away with such nonsense. Okay? Don't pray that way. How can you pray that the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the Messiah, and what characterizes his kingdom is peace, right? All of the images in the Old Testament, peace, justice, joy. How can you pray for that over there if you're not even trying to implement it in here where you are? So this is the call. The church is to be a light to the world, embodying the kingdom of Christ. And what kind of kingdom does he bring? He brings one of peace, of joy, of light, of life. Notice then in conclusion the challenge and the warning that Jesus lays before the disciples and us. First, we must trust God and worship him, hallowing his name and honoring him in our lives. Second, we must have bold faith in what God, by his power, and by his Spirit is able to accomplish in history, praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Overthrow your enemies, O Lord." And finally, as we anticipate God's working in history, we must be careful to embody what we're praying for out there in here. Don't pray for his kingdom to come if you don't mean it. Beware repeating the sin of this mountain. God will judge new monuments whenever those things become idolatrous. And so we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And as we come to the supper, we're reminded that all of this is beyond our capacity. We all of us stand in need of the mercy and grace of God. We need his Spirit to grant us faith, to grant us holiness and righteousness, to make us bold and courageous in following him. And the glorious promise of the supper is that God will give us all these things as we seek them from him. And so let us pray for an extra measure of his grace. Our Father, we thank you that you have been good and kind to us. We thank you for your grace and mercy manifest in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, we pray and beseech you that you would keep us faithful, that you would preserve us. The reason we pray is because the surpassing power is of you and not of us. And so we pray that you would have mercy upon our congregation, that you would keep us faithful. We pray for our fellow churches in Coeur d'Alene, that you would grant repentance where necessary, faithfulness, joy, delight, that your church would be manifesting the kingdom of our Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.